If you would, take your Bibles and look with me in the Epistle of Jude that we've been going through. And in this message, we'll be considering verses 9 through 13. And the title is simply, Falling Stars and Clouds Without Water. Sounds like an interesting title. But what Jude is describing here in these verses are men that go in among congregations where the gospel is preached, like tares among the wheat, and their language is seemingly that of the word, and yet God's record of them is that they are as falling stars. If you've ever seen a falling star, it glimmers for a while and then disappears. And clouds without water. In a dry and arid place, if you've ever been in such places, during a dry season, there are clouds that form that look very much like it should rain, and yet as they pass by, there's no water. Nothing can be benefited from them. So very descriptive language. But let's read here in Jude, beginning with verse 9, where we read, Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him, that is against the devil, a railing accusation, but said, The Lord rebuke thee. But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and run greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore, sons of Korah. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear of God or men, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming at their own shame, wandering stars, or falling stars, to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. You remember in the preceding verses, we saw that what was being described by Jude had to do with false teachers. And enemies of Christ who had infiltrated the church, as we saw, creeping in unawares doesn't mean sneaking in when no one's looking, but coming in under the guise of being sheep, but they're really wolves in sheep's clothing. And so we saw last time their description in verse 4, that they turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. And we saw four things about what that means. First of all, they deny the gospel of substitution. They make it something other than what it is. You can see here, it says, denying the only Lord God, and the word and could be translated even our Lord Jesus Christ. So these are ones that will put some condition upon the work of Christ, in some way add to it or take from it. I had a man ask me this week how I would define heresy, how I would define that which is completely antichrist. And I said, the word itself explains it, antichrist. The whole sum of truth is wrapped up in the person of Christ and his work, what he's accomplished. And to add to or take from his person in any way is to depart from the truth. And to add to or take from his work is to depart from the truth. That's fundamentally it. Paul said there can be no other foundation that is laid than that which has been laid, that is Christ Jesus. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, said, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. So that's what we listen for. You know, we can have divergences on other things. A lot of people like to try to make a big deal of end time prophecy and, you know, when's Christ coming and what will be the sign of the times and all these things. But there are a lot of people who are trying to nail down the second coming that have never understood the first. It's never been revealed in them who it is that's coming and why he's coming and where he is now. And I believe that that is the measure. Let's don't get caught up in debates. We know how it is when you get these people coming to your door. They call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, but they really aren't. They're false witnesses. And I prefer just to call them what they are, the Watchtower people. But they'll try to engage you in some conversations, you know, about end times and about the kingdom of God. You know, you can go straight to the chase with them and ask them, is the Lord Jesus Christ God himself? Let's start there. And if you want to find them starting to get agitated, you know, that's where they start. There's no reason even to discuss further. If we can't agree there on the person of Christ, then, you know, there's not ever going to be agreement. Everything else is vain. And that's what it is to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. When you think about how God has manifest his grace to sinners, isn't it in the Lord Jesus Christ? So you could replace the word grace there with Christ. They turn Christ into lasciviousness. They make him other than what he is. This is one of the reasons when I began to understand that some of the men that I know and have had dealings with over the years, even at one time associated with. But when I began to understand that what they were saying is that God would not have put his son to death unless he was actually guilty, I have to say, without hesitation, they have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. They have made the very sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ a corrupt sacrifice. Scripture doesn't say he died the unjust for the unjust. He died the just for the unjust. That offering had to be perfect, just like the lambs of old. Do you think that was difficult for me to have to take that stand? Absolutely. But until I see otherwise, there I stand. They have turned the grace of God into lasciviousness. The second thing we see is they defile the flesh. This is all part of what we read last time. You say, defile the flesh, how? Well, there are those that, in two ways. One, they either exalt the flesh in their preaching, or they minimize it. That's a way to turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Grace means the pure favor of God without condition. But there's some that exalt the flesh and say, God has all this grace stored up for you if you will just believe it. If you would just make that decision. So they make it conditioned upon the flesh. In reality, they defile the flesh in that they make the flesh to be something it isn't. This flesh will never, ever bow to Christ. It can't. It won't. It's the Spirit that causes a sinner to know Christ and bow to him. So they defile the flesh. But also there are those who turn the grace of God into lasciviousness, defiling the flesh in the sense of making light of it or diminishing its significance and importance. Men that would say, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Or, let us sin that grace may abound. That's defiling the flesh. That is making light of the flesh. It's making the flesh of little significance with regard to the work, personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to make that flesh of no consequence, when in reality, none who are taught of the Spirit of God are going to say, let us sin that grace may abound, or it's all under the blood, as some might say. But thirdly, they despise authority. We saw that last time. And in that, they have no regard for the Word of God, which is our authority. You know, everything that we believe and hold to, whether in principle or practice, or doctrine, has to come from what we read here. And in verse 8, that's what they're called, filthy dreamers who defile the flesh, either making it of too much importance or not enough, despising dominion, and it says speaking evil of dignities. I believe, fourthly, that has to do with speaking evil of those that the Lord has taught and raised up to be teachers of the church, of the congregation. There's no dignity in ourselves, but there is a dignity in that office that the Lord has placed His choice servants in. And although they're not without sin, we can see fallacies and faults in men such as even Paul or John or any of these apostles. But when they spoke and wrote, they spoke and wrote the Word of God, and therefore were to be honored and respected. And, those who opposed them would use their faults, would use their fallacies as a reason supposedly not to hear them. But in reality, in their heart, they were rebellious against what these men were preaching. So these are all things that we looked at last time. But coming on to verse 9, we see some more description of these men. And the first we see is that these men were possessed by the very spirit of Satan of old. You might wonder, well, how can a man who speaks of God or speaks of Christ, has a Bible in his hand, actually be Satan's instrument? Well, you know, in reading the scriptures, if you look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Satan transforms himself into a minister of light. I wrote down the wrong scripture verse. I don't believe it's 2 Corinthians 12. It's 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. See how Paul wrote it here in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no marvel, notice, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is of no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, and you could read that as these ministers of a righteousness. They preach a righteousness, but it's not the righteousness of God that Christ came and established and earned and God the Father imputed to His people upon completion of His death. They speak of another righteousness, like Paul wrote of another gospel, a perverted gospel. And it says, whose end shall be according to what? Their works. Such a righteousness will not stand before a holy God. Any true minister of Christ is going to preach but one righteousness, that which Christ came and worked out. But Satan will cause many to believe a counterfeit through these that come under his same spirit. And you come back here to Jude 9, he gives the example of what took place when Moses died. These men that really are under Satan's spirit and lost, natural men is the way they're described a little later on that we read, they love controversy. Isn't that the spirit of Satan? Controversy. They'll contend even with Christ himself if they could. If they could get him in a debate, they would, like those during Christ's time. And we read, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. All right? You say, well, why is this particularly put here at this time? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 34, because that's what he's referring to. So Deuteronomy chapter 34 in verses 1 through 6. There wasn't anybody who knew where Moses was buried. And God purposed that. We would be just like anybody today who, if they could know exactly where the body was buried, they'd make an idol out of it. You can go over to Jerusalem today, and there's a debate as to which tomb actually Christ himself was put in. They got one named the Gordon tomb, and they got one named after some other person that purports that, no, it's over here where Christ was buried. Don't you suppose that God purposed that we not know exactly that tomb? But so as not to be wrong, they've built a shrine in both places. And you'll see preachers going over there and taking pieces of dirt and coming back and using it to say they were actually there where Christ was buried. Any place where men are buried, they'll tend to build up sepulchers. But reading here in Deuteronomy 34, and Moses went up from the plains of Moab under the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with mine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. That's why I say Canaan is not a picture of heaven. Otherwise, Moses would not have had any hope of heaven. And yet we know that he appeared with Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, speaking together of the death that the Lord would accomplish. But it was a promised land. It was a land of rest. But Moses could not lead the people into that rest because he represented the law. The law cannot bring rest to any sinner. It can only condemn. And so, yet the Lord showed Moses the land. Why? Because Moses foretold of one who would come and lead that people into rest. Hebrews speaks of that. A Joshua, another Joshua, of a true rest, a true Sabbath. And so him scanning the land and seeing it was looking forward to the day when this would be fulfilled by another. Just like Joshua of old took Israel into the land and gave them rest. That was foretelling of Christ, our Joshua, our Jesus. That's what Joshua means, who would lead his people into rest. Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest." All right? But here's the part I wanted you to see in verse 5. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And notice, he buried him. Who buried Moses? Well, the Lord did. Okay? Capital L-O-R-D. Christ buried him. Christ buried him. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. All right, so we know that Christ buried him. Come back here to Jude chapter 9. The reason I'm showing you this is because the very spirit of Antichrist that is in Satan, he has been Christ's arch enemy from the beginning. In contending for the body of Moses, a lot of people try to figure out, well, why was he contending for the body of Moses? Moses, it says, being dead. Well, if the Lord is the one who buried Moses, and Satan disputed with him over the body, I want you to see here in verse 9 when it says, yet Michael, the archangel, a lot of people see that as being some angel, a created angel. It wasn't. It was the Lord himself. Here, Satan was contending with the Lord himself. The word Michael really means who is like God. Well, who is like God? We've been studying that in Isaiah. That's the Lord himself. Some people get confused when they see the archangel, but it just means the prince of angels. Is not Christ the prince? Is he not the chief messenger? Is what that word angel means, the chief messenger. When contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. But it says, Michael, or the Lord Christ, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. I believe that this was none other than Christ himself. And notice how he dealt with Satan even at that time. It wasn't through railing accusations. Because how was it that the Lord was to defeat Satan? Not through words, but through a death. When he came into this world, he stated, now is the prince of this world cast out. Judgment was rendered. So I don't believe that Moses here was, or Satan was contending with an angel. He was contending with none other than Christ himself. Now, we read in our scripture reading in Zechariah chapter 3, and that's where this quote comes from, the Lord rebuked thee. Some people get confused by that. They say, well, if it was Christ, why would he say the Lord rebuked thee? Let's go back there. In Zechariah chapter 3, look how it's written. In verse 2. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. It wasn't Michael the archangel saying unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee. It was the Lord himself saying unto him, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? What do you suppose Satan was contending with Christ over Moses? He was trying to bring the very law that Moses represented against him. Because at that point, Christ had not yet died. When we read the Old Testament, we find Satan often coming before the Lord to accuse one of the Lords. And the reason is that he saw a loophole How can God be just to justify one that he has chosen, as it's described here, and a brand plucked out of the fire, and yet the law has not been answered? Satan knew the law. And so he was, that same spirit that is in these false preachers is the same spirit with which Satan himself sought to rebuke Christ. He had no fear of even contesting with Christ. But the Lord did not try to answer him. What he was saying is that the Lord rebuked thee. There would be a day when the Lord himself would answer that very accusation. How did he do it? He did it in his death. So these that make little of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ don't realize when they try to set up their rules and ordinances and other things to excuse men or to justify men, but they do it on the basis of their own laws and rules and regulations, obligations, conditions, and they sidestep the very work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are denying the very thing that is our salvation. And that's why it's so precious to us. You know, you think about yourself standing before a holy God. What is it that is going to be your answer? You know, what is the answer against your own conscience? What is the answer against Satan's accusations? It's the Lord that has died. Yea, rather, has risen again and is seated in the heavenlies, and we're seated with him. That's the answer. So those that contest against this message and contest against the person of Christ and his work, they have that same spirit of Satan who thought nothing of contesting with the Lord himself. And our only answer is the same thing. The Lord rebuke thee. The Lord rebuke thee. So you can see they have this spirit of Satan. Secondly, coming back to Jude in verse 10, these are men who are lost and in darkness. Lost and in darkness. In verse 10 it says, these speak evil of those things which they know not. So though they may profess faith, though they may profess a piety or a righteousness, they are natural men without spiritual understanding, just as we were. If any of us know Christ today, it is only because the Spirit of God has been pleased to reveal Christ in our hearts, bring light into darkness. These men are smart. They're not dummies in the things of nature, physical, material. They can reason. It's like some people today are very straight down the line as far as right and wrong with regard to the law. You know, you look at them and think, well, they're very moral people. And yet they're described here as, verse 10 says, what they know naturally, they know as brute beasts. That brings us to animals. You know, how do animals know to do certain things? It's not necessarily because they have, we call it intelligence. You can take a horse out, they say, and, you know, several miles away and drop him off, and he's going to find his way back home. you look at some of the patterns of your animals, and you think they're smart. You know, some are escape artists. They're always getting out. We had some dogs this past week there, and you know, I knew when I went to bed they were inside the gate. And when I woke up in the morning and went outside in the front, they were all outside. And I looked all around. I could not figure out how on earth those dogs got out there. But they're all out there. You know, you scratch your head. It's interesting that's how the Lord describes these. There's, in a sense, instinct of right and wrong, but that's not the same as having the knowledge of the truth. And that's where people get deceived. they'll listen to these men. They'll say, well, they're such moral and upright men. And certain of them can have long ministries and never be accused of any fault. And because of that, people will say, well, they were truly a man of God. But they're described here as being natural, as brute beasts, and not understanding. They speak evil of those things which they know not. I've found, again, the litmus test in dealing with people like this to be bringing the conversation back around to Christ and Him crucified. I remember in Africa one time being invited to preach at a conference, and there was a postmaster that had been in the town where I began the work there in Africa, and then he got transferred to another town, so he wanted me to come up and preach. And I mean, very clearly, as we sat around that table, the pastor had just a great meal laid out, and he sat next to me, and he kept talking about how he loved God and how he loved Jesus and how he had dedicated his life. And I was just biting my tongue because I knew I was going to have an opportunity to preach. So I didn't say a whole lot, just sat there and ate, tried to be a polite guest, and waited for the opportunity that he would give me to stand up and preach Christ, preach the gospel. And when I did, and I was preaching a series through the book of Jonah at the time, it showed how Jonah was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and began to define the distinctiveness of the person of Christ and his work. And I saw this man that had just an hour earlier sat around the table telling me how much he loved God and how much he loved Jesus. I saw him stirring. And next thing I know, he got up and he was going in and out. And I knew he was troubled. And afterward, we were supposed to go back to his house for a little, I don't know, some more food or whatnot afterward. And I didn't see him after the meeting. And I finally, excuse me, asked one of his family. I said, "Well, where's this pastor, this preacher?" And they said, "Oh, he is upset with your message." I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, where is he?" He said, "He's going around right now to the members' houses and telling them not to pay attention, not to listen anymore to what you have to say." Seemed like such a docile, gentle preacher. And he actually shut down the meetings. He went back to the man that invited me up there and said there weren't going to be any more meetings. This is like a Friday night. It was supposed to be Saturday and it's supposed to be Sunday. He shut the whole thing down. Such was his anger and being upset. So, but he was speaking evil of those things which he knew not. Here was a Christ that he didn't know. Here was a work accomplished that he didn't know. He was contending against that which he knew not. And you know what? The only reason why we bow, any of us, is because the Spirit of God has given us an understanding, given us a knowledge of Christ, has brought us low at Christ's feet. Otherwise, to be dead in trespasses and sins, we cannot receive the things of God. We contest. We have that same Spirit within us. If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's put very plainly. Here they're called natural men as brute beasts, and they speak of those things they know not. In those things they corrupt themselves. Okay? Here in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? Foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." You know, many times, rather than debate and argue with people, best thing is to say to them, "Well, if the Lord hadn't showed you, then you'll never know. All I can say is what I know, what the Lord has been pleased to teach this poor sinner's heart," and leave it at that. leave it at that. Such is the flesh. And, you know, it takes the Lord to reveal His Son and His work in the heart. All right, come back to Jude and let's look at verse 11. Because here we see, thirdly, that these men are like condemned men of old. If the Lord has given us discernment, we really, regardless of what a denomination is, people like to divide up in denominations today. You got Pentecost, you got Methodist, you got Baptist, you got Presbyterian, you got Catholic, you got, you know, all of these different denominations. But in reality, there are only two in all the world. You can put them in one of two categories. It's either the way of Abel, which is acceptance before a holy God based upon an accepted sacrifice and offering, or it's the way of Cain and Abel, which is that of works. You know, I'm sure that Cain was very sincere in the way that he approached unto God. He brought the works of his own hands. I'm sure he was proud of those vegetables or fruit or whatever he brought as a thank offering. But turnips don't bleed. There's no blood sacrifice. And in the end, that's why God rejected Cain. It wasn't because Abel was better than Cain. But Cain was accepted because of his offering, because of his sacrifice. And that's the one common denominator here in verse 11. You've got three different men that are described. You've got Cain, because he says, "Woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." And he says, "And run greedily after the error of Balaam, and for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Kore." Now we could, if we had the time, go back and actually look at every one of these men. But I just want to summarize this. These men that Jude is describing in his day lived thousands of years after these men were already dead. But what he was doing was summarizing the whole of their spirit, the whole of their attitude, the whole of their approaching unto God as being like one of these three, who are really all the same. Woe unto them. In other words, condemnation unto them. And condemnation unto any who will adopt their way. When it says they've gone in the way of Cain, what was Cain's sin, if you will? Well, it had to do with approaching unto God in a manner that God had not ordained. You know, he was Cain and Abel were both Adam's sons. And God showed Adam how it was that any would be accepted of God by taking those fig leaves off of he and Eve and clothing them with the skins of innocent animals that God himself had sacrificed. God himself was the first to preach the gospel in this world by that sacrifice that he offered in clothing Adam and Eve. How else would Abel have learned to approach by a sacrifice? The Spirit which taught Adam and Eve taught him, and he brought it. But Cain, left to himself, came up with another way. So what was driving Cain? Pride. Envy. We will not have this man to reign over us. Cain envied the acceptance of his brother's offering. And these men that were contesting against Jude and the apostles of their day envied their position, envied those gifts that the Lord had given them to preach the gospel, even to the point of, as with Cain, with the hatred, he rose up and killed his brother. And that's what many would do today with any that stand for the gospel, except it be the Lord hindering them. You know, the hatred in men's hearts because of God not accepting any other way than that of his Son. But secondly, it says they ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. You know, what was Balaam's sin? He was a covetous man, and he worked for filthy lucre, basically. Balak endeavored to buy Balaam, even though the Lord put many obstacles in his way, and ultimately he did. He bought him. It's like many false teachers today, motivated by a love for applause, motivated by a desire for self-glory, motivated by income, filthy lucre. They'll do anything to earn their keep, say anything. I've had some preachers say that. They say, well, it's not that I don't see it in the Bible, but if I begin to preach that, then I'm going to be out the door, you know. And that's something I can't afford. A lot of them are in places of status. It's not because they don't see these things in Scripture, but because of their love of money and filthy lucre, they greedily run after the heir of Balaam, like it says, for reward. Or the third type says they perished in rebellion, like the sons of Kore. Gainsaying is the word that's used there. In other words, if you remember, well, look over in Numbers 16. This might not be as familiar to you, but Numbers 16 in verses 1 through 3. It says, now Korah, here it's Kore, spelled with a C-O-R-E, but it's just the difference between the Greek and the Hebrew spelling. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the sons of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said unto them, ye take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Wherefore then lift ye up yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. So here you find them contradicting Moses and Aaron. In other words, opposing the very ministers of Christ and seeking to discredit them and get them out using what language? It says all the congregation are holy. You know, there's some that reason that way today. Well, we're all the same. And so why should you speak more than anybody else? Well, when it says they rose up here and gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, Moses represented the law. Aaron represented the priesthood. Those two are combined in Christ. Moses, Christ fulfilled the law, and he also fulfilled the priesthood. And their rejection was actually a rivalry with Christ. Again, his person and his work. And that's really what it comes down to. When some today will say, well, you take too much on yourself. Let us speak. Let us say. Let us have our say. It's in a way of standing up against those that are speaking the truth. And yet the Lord says that such that do so are like those men condemned of old. You know, if the Lord leaves them in that state, then they will most certainly die as they have lived, rebels at heart. We're going to stop there. There's just so much in here, and I don't want to rush through it, but we'll pick up with verses 12 and 13 next time. Let's take our hymn books and sing one final hymn number 340.